are in the last week of our 13-week series on money, possessions, and eternity. If you want to go expand on it more, you can borrow my book by Randy Alcorn, because that's where we're getting most of this from. But this time, we're going to basically review, there will be a few new things, but kind of a summary of everything we've said, with, again, a few new things in there. So, one of the first things we looked at is that when we think about all this, money, possessions, and eternity, we should realize that Christians, and all people, should work diligently to provide and share. We have several verses here, so we will pass them out. We'll always go left to right, so we'll go right to left from my perspective today. Tom, would you turn to 1 Timothy 5, verse 8? Or you already there?
I'm already there.
All right, great. You're ready. Olivia, could you turn to Ephesians 4, 28? Corbin, Romans 12, 13. And Sarah, 1 Peter 4, 9. We're going to go a little bit rapid fire here. But the main thing we saw is that God intended for mankind to work. And that's one of the primary ways God gave us to provide and find enjoyment. That might sound very odd, work enjoyable, and yet that's the way God intended it. It's only because of the fall that work is not enjoyable. And we're constantly called in Scripture to do our best, whether our boss is watching or not, whether we're going to get a higher pay or whatever. We're doing our best because we do it as to the Lord. And failure to work and provide is seen as a very serious offense in Scripture. Tom, would you read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 for us?
Okay, we'll give it a shot.
Thank you.
But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel.
I don't think you could state it much stronger. You know, denying the faith if you fail to provide for your own. I mean, he didn't say he denied that Jesus is the Son of God. Didn't say that he said salvation is by works or anything like that. His actions of failing to provide through work shows that he's worse than an unbeliever. But yet we don't just work so we can provide. Scripture has a much deeper purpose. And Olivia, I believe you have Ephesians 4:28.
Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need.
We've looked at this several times, but notice again, as we've said before, it's not just don't steal, but what is he supposed to do besides stealing?
Very legitimately.
And what's the purpose of that? Yep, so that he may be able to give to those in need. Not just so, hey, I can take care of me and my own, and hey, if they want more, that's fine. They can go get it for themselves. No, we are to seek to work so that we can be a blessing to others, as well as provide for ourselves. Two verses here. Corbin, would you read yours? You have Romans 12, 13, right? Mm-hmm. Sarah, and then would you read yours?
Mine says,
Romans, yep, go ahead.
12, 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality.
All right, so Christians are called to practice hospitality, and you do that with your possessions. And then we're supposed to do it in a certain manner. 1 Peter 4, 9.
Show hospitality to one another without grumbling.
So this is not supposed to be a begrudging, oh, do we have to have the Smiths over again? Their kids, they're going to wear us out. Or the dad, we already know what he's going to talk about when he comes over. And maybe you need to take care of the kids or get Mr. Smith to talk about a different topic. But we're supposed to cheerfully show hospitality, not, oh, Gotta love people again. Here we go. And so this hospitality is supposed to be something that, as Christians, we do cheerfully. And all that's flowing from work. That it's not just, well, these are my possessions. I earned them. I don't need to share them. Hey, I worked so that I can then take what I have and then bless other people with it. All right, here's a question, though. What does it mean? You may have heard this phrase before. What does it mean to be working for the weekend? There's even a song that...
Well, for me, when the weekends came, we all sat down at the bar and made the bar owner rich.
Okay, so that might be working for the bartender.
Oh, it was.
We worked for our pleasure.
Okay.
That is the That is our intention. That is our goal.
Yeah, and we often hear, or may hear people say that, or have heard the song. Obviously, I'm contrasting, based on what we've said through all the series, and even just a quick summary this morning, how does that contrast with what we're supposed to be working for?
Work for the weekend, work for our pleasure. The contrast is we're supposed to be working for the Lord, and when God gives us material possessions or even monetary possessions, we're supposed to, yes, we're supposed to provide for our own, but also if someone's in need, we're supposed to be doing that as well.
Okay, yeah. All right. Who or what are we doing our work for? Yeah, under the Lord. So, what are a whole list of other things we could come up with that people are working for besides the Lord? One's the weekend. We already threw that one out. That was easy.
Family.
Our family. And now we'll say some of these other reasons are good secondary reasons that we shouldn't deny. It's fine to want to work to have recreation, which is what working for the weekend is about, at least that phrase, or to provide for family. What are other reasons people work that are secondary and can become our idol, our primary means of working?
Some work to get what you like.
Well, we won't go too long. We got other topics here.
Okay, your car, your house.
Okay, we could summarize that possessions. They're working. They only work because this allows me to then have money to buy stuff. So they're working for stuff, right? Okay. Well, it might be some
more money.
Okay. Yeah.
You know, to invest really just to have the wealth and perhaps the power that comes from the wealth over time.
Or you might be working to impress someone. Hey, if I get this job, I can tell them I'm the title of such and such. And you're working for people's approval. Or you could be working for retirement or lots of other things. But here, just quick reminder, we work for the Lord, we should enjoy it, and then that allows us to provide and then be a blessing to others. The second thing we saw is Christians should enjoy God's good gifts. Arnold, you tried to sneak in late, but I won't miss you. Job or Job 1, 20 through 21. Got to keep yourself on your toes out there. Okay, thank you. Chris, 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, and the other verses on there, we'll just kind of make a reference to. We won't turn to them. All right, so what I'm trying to show by these verses is that God has blessed various people with wealth. Right? In the scriptures, we see that Job, as we'll see in just a minute, was extremely wealthy. Abraham was extremely wealthy. He had enough servants that he could form a little army when his nephew Lot was captured. David was extremely wealthy. Solomon, the wealthiest man in the world. And none of that was sinful in and of itself. And yet, Job had the mindset that the wealthy or the poor should have. Could you read for us Job chapter 1, 20 through 21?
Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head, fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Now, who can give us a 30-second synopsis of why that's such an incredible statement? What happened before this?
Job lost everything.
Okay. And everything, what are some of the things in everything that he lost?
His kids, his livestock, his possessions, all because Satan got out a little talk, and God gave Satan permission to do all these things to Job except kill him.
Yeah. And at the end of the day, though he'd gone from probably one of the wealthiest men in his time to being literally dirt poor, in one day, he says, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He was clearly showing what I'm worshiping, and this is what Satan was attacking, saying, look, Job doesn't really love and worship you. He only worships you because you give him good things. So God, you're just a means to an end. What he really loves is his stuff. And when we lose our stuff, it shows too. Do we love our stuff or do we love God? And Job is a good example of how you can have a lot of wealth, and that doesn't mean you love and worship it. In fact, Christians will sometimes misunderstand what the Bible says and say, well, look, you shouldn't be enjoying good things. You shouldn't be doing all this. And Paul, even 2,000 years ago, dealt with this. 1 Timothy 4:3-4. I think you had that, Chris.
Forbid marriage and...
I'm sorry, why don't you back up to verse 1? I didn't give enough context there.
Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, to the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving.
All right, so here... Hey, if you want to lead a holy life, you shouldn't get married. Devote your whole life to the Lord. Or hey, if you really want to honor God, you shouldn't be eating that food. And yet, Paul says, no, those are lies. All things can be received, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So we can enjoy the good fruits of the earth. And so... we can think about this and realize, look, what about Jesus? I have on here his lifestyle. He went to parties. Went to parties, as we'll see later in the sermon, even with all types of people. He even went to a wedding, and when the wine ran out, he made more. He didn't go, what a waste. Did you know this? We could be sending this money somewhere else? He helped make the party better. And so there's nothing wrong with enjoying good things of earth, even if sometimes they're costly. And wait, does anyone remember the phrase for this? It's called, if you hold to this viewpoint. Little pop quiz here.
Saving the best for the latest or the last.
The idea that we shouldn't have certain things, we should withhold from ourselves.
Asceticism
is the mindset, and that's not at all what the scriptures are saying. And the reason people get this is not because they just want to say this. I mean, there are some ideas in Scripture that they're pulling from. You know, one is they would look that the disciples, when Jesus called them, they immediately left their nets. They immediately left their tax collecting and followed Jesus. And Jesus said he had no place to lay his head. And they go, well, that should be us. And then, hey, he told the rich young ruler, sell everything, give to the poor. And we looked at those in depth. So we're not going to dive into all those again. We're somewhat summarizing, but the two extremes in this we can see. The first extreme is that we don't realize that sometimes there are direct applications for certain individuals, i.e. when Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler, he was making a specific point to that young man, which did not necessarily apply in that specific to all. The general truth was there should be nothing in our life that is of a greater love than God. So for some people, it might not be their money. It might be their relationships, or it might be their power or prestige. And so we have to avoid that extreme that takes a unique situation in Scripture and applies it to all. Now, on the other hand, the other extreme is to think that these commands don't apply anymore at all. You know, there might be Christians who need to consider selling all and giving to the poor. There was, you may remember the show Facts of Life back in the day. So in Randy Alcorn's book, he talks about Lisa Welchel. You may remember her. She's one of the famous people on there. And he writes a little story about her. It's a true story. And when she was 18, she heard a Christian speaker talk about thousands of starving children in Haiti. In her book, The Facts of Life and Other Lessons My Father Taught Me, she writes, my eyes were open to what a privileged life I lived and how totally unaware I was of what was going on in the rest of the world. I was profoundly moved and convicted. When the service was over, she went to the front, sobbing, dropped her Rolex watch and her diamond and emerald ring into the speaker's coat pocket and asked him to sell them and give the money to help the poor. Walter went home full of conviction. She says, I could easily live on 10% of my salary. I decided to sell my condominium and rent a nice apartment. It wasn't necessary for a single girl to live in a three-bedroom, two-story condo. And I certainly didn't need to be driving around in a Porsche. Selling the car and buying a moderate car would free up thousands of dollars. I had money invested in real estate across the country. If I sold it, the money would feed tens of thousands of children. It was a no-brainer. My zeal was strong. I knew that I had heard from God and that I was doing the right thing. Unfortunately, Alcorn continues, those close to Wetchel thought her response was extreme, the product of fleeting guilt feelings. They told her it was irrational. As clear as God's leading seems, she says, my resolve began to break down under the weight of their arguments, which seemed full of logic and wisdom. Eventually, I abandoned the call, closed my eyes, and returned blindly to living a life that seemed to make sense. She then tells the rest of her story. Less than 10 years later, all the money was gone anyway. A chunk of it had been invested in a high-rise office building in Pittsburgh that went belly up. Another significant portion was in Texas land that dried up during the oil crisis and was eventually foreclosed upon. When I got married, I sold my condo and bought a house during the California real estate boom in the 1980s, only to give it back to the bank 3 years later when the bottom fell out of the market. The facts of life was canceled, and I spent all the cash I had making payments on everything for as long as I could. At 28, I was broke. And his point, and Wetchel's point, is not that every person should sell their Porsche and do this, but hey, if you have that and you feel a conviction by God that I could live on less, as other Christians, we shouldn't come along and go, no, 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 that's not, you shouldn't do that. And sometimes we act that way, though. You know, Wetchel was not saying I'm going to live in poverty even. She was just saying I'm going to live within what would be realistic for most Americans. And those around her were saying, no, don't do that. That's illogical. That's not wise. And so we can go to either extreme what Jesus commands. We can make them apply to every person all time, or we can go, you know, that's really just kind of radical stuff Jesus said in the past. And yet we should seriously consider those for ourselves, even think about in the Gospels, in Acts, as we went through in here. Acts chapter 4, what did the early Christians do when there were others in poverty?
They got together and gave everybody whatever they needed.
Yeah, they sold their possessions. You know, that was a radical thing to do. All right, but let's kind of reflect on this idea, this section, that Christians should enjoy God's good gifts. What are ways that we sometimes act as though it is wrong to enjoy nice things? What might be things we say or do that kind of imply, actually, you shouldn't be enjoying that?
When it's just the dominance of our conversations. You know, we talk, you know, let's take sports, for example. Is it wrong to love it? No. But if we talk about it constantly, then it could become an idol.
Yeah, yeah. So it could become an idol, but what about the flip side? How do we sometimes, not that we love them too much as we should, which is we shouldn't, but we act as though, wow, those people are sinning because look at what they're enjoying.
There's a quote by John Bevere, I think it is. And it goes, don't do or say as others do or say. Seek God and stand on what's illuminated in your heart.
And how would you say that ties in here with us kind of...
Well, it doesn't serve much of a purpose to look at someone else and go, well, he's got that, how come I can't?
Okay, yeah.
You've got the nice car, and I can't. Of course, that'd be funny, wouldn't it? Ooh, you drive.
If we choose not to go somewhere or to do something, and then we start to look down on others because they do, that's when it becomes an issue.
Yeah.
You know, I've elected not to go to high school football games because they're so expensive, and they're not. But for people who go, if I'm starting to besmirch people who go to high school football games, I've completely missed God's intention.
Yeah. How can they buy season tickets to one of these sports teams in Dallas? You know how, that's thousands of dollars. That's ridiculous.
Well, doesn't Jesus say this? And Peter said unto Jesus, what about this man? And Jesus said unto Peter, what is this man to you? You follow me.
Exactly. Yeah, that's our point. Rather than casting stones, we should... Yeah, we're going to get there. We should say, what does that mean? Yes, go ahead.
Oh, I was just thinking that it doesn't only apply to what we spend our money on, but the big thing I think in I find in Christian circles right now is drinking. You know, that if you don't, if you enjoy this and I don't, then I am more holy than you. And you find that we have a weird dynamic in our family because I abstain completely and Ty does not. And so it's a thing, you know, that like people look at us like, well, my family constantly wants to ask him, don't you feel judged by her if you drink? Like if you have a beer and she doesn't drink, and he was like, why? Like if you don't eat peas and I do, are you saying that like you're better than me because you don't eat peas? Like it literally makes no sense, you know. But that's, I feel like it's not just the money. I mean, I know that's the context in which we're discussing, but it's not just that. It's any, I mean, lots of things that we kind of put ourselves up on a pedestal for, or feel judged if someone else doesn't do it and we do.
Yeah. Yeah, pride, self-righteousness, works righteousness, self-justification. You've probably heard the term there, filthy rich. Well, that only implies that once you get to a certain level of richness, it's filthy, it's wrong. You can't have that much money. You can't enjoy that. Now, what is the problem when we don't enjoy God's good gifts? What are we ultimately saying to him?
We don't like it.
Yeah.
I don't like it. Yeah. I want more. This isn't right. It doesn't fit in my lifestyle, God. Why aren't you giving me what fits into my lifestyle?
Yeah. And so we're denying the good thing God's wanting to give us. And we should enjoy it. All right, so what might be times we should encourage others maybe to give things away or not encourage them? Encourage them, no, you shouldn't be giving away. Or are there never any times? That's just between them and God.
Well, I think if you know that someone is struggling financially, then, you know, be it because they lost their job or just because they have a poor budget system, you know, don't encourage them to donate hundreds of dollars to whatever cause, you know. God gives you wisdom for a reason.
Yeah. Okay.
I think you also mentioned the four points that need to be covered before someone starts thinking about donating large sums of money, providing for your family, working to provide.
Yeah.
And so on.
Definitely.
We even caution people against, have friends who say, like, oh, we want to foster and adopt and whatever, and I, you know, tell them, get your finances in order first. I mean, because it's important. And when you say, I want to adopt, you know, a sibling group of two or three, it's, you know, if you are not good with your money now, you're sure it's going to be harder when you just had, you know, a large group of people to your family. And I think that people think, well, we're doing this good thing, though, that God would have us to, because he tells us to take care of the widows and the orphans. And I think it's important to remember, you know, that God will call everyone to do it in that way, and also that there is wisdom to be had there to say, I, you know, need to look at my life and what I'm spending my money on and, you know, get my own affairs in order before I try to start branching out to help others.
Yeah, great points.
And I think that's
go ahead, Chris. And then we'll...
I think another, and not just adopting, but also, you know, God tells them, you know, and may be fruitful, multiply. So there was a question asked years ago on a podcast, how many children should Christians have? And one of the things that was suggested is, like, can they financially support this number of children? Can a family support? They have two children. It's like, okay, what about a third one? Can we do that? Or are we thinking maybe we should wait a little bit and consider those options?
Yeah. Tom, what were you going
to add? Well, George MacDonald writes that my relationship with God is a one-on-one thing. Too often I wonder if we forget that your relationship with God is your relationship.
Yeah, I think as with a lot of things in the Christian life, we can go to extremes. We can butt our nose where we shouldn't be butting our nose in. At the same time, you know, we're called to love one another by confronting one another. So if we're seeing sin, and now we have to be careful what's a sin and what's a preference, but if I'm seeing sin in someone's life, it would be unloving for me not to come in and... Yeah, so, you know, we have to be careful, though. Is this a sin or is this a preference? Is this even a one-time occurrence or is this a pattern of sin? But Let's go on to the third section, that Christians should purposefully sacrifice knowing eternity awaits them. Because there's more than just working and giving. We should also be sacrificing. We see that in the early church when God's salvation led them to generously share. Let's see. Amy, would you mind turning to Philippians 4, 10 through 13? And Keith, Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. So Philippians 4, 10 through 13. When you're ready, Amy.
I rejoice in more greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I am speaking of thee to me, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
You know, our willingness to sacrifice is going to be based on how content we are. You know, if we're not content, we're not going to have the inner resources to give away, because we're just going to want to keep holding on and getting more rather than loosening our grip and saying, I can be content with a lot. Again, Paul didn't say there's anything wrong with that a lot. And I can be content with little. So my hands are freed up. Moreover, we have to realize that sometimes we need to live sacrificially because we're in a spiritual war, a wartime mentality, it's called. Keith, would you read for us Ephesians 6, 10 through 13?
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm.
During World War II, there was a sign all throughout the U.S., billboard that said, "Is this trip necessary?" And it would have pictures of the men in war. And the reason they had these signs was there is a fuel shortage, and they were trying to get Americans to think, hey, if this trip isn't necessary, maybe I could not take it so that we can be sending more fuel to the troops overseas. You know, in a similar way, we are in a spiritual war, and sometimes we ask, is this necessary, or could I be freeing up these resources to support the Flinks, or support a local ministry, or support other things so that the war might be fought? John Piper writes, 3 billion people today are outside Jesus Christ. 2/3 of them have no viable Christian witness in their culture. If they are to hear, and Christ commands that they hear, then cross-cultural missionaries will have to be spent and paid for. All the wealth needed to send this new army of good news ambassadors is already in the church. If we, like Paul, are content with the simple necessities of life, hundreds of millions of dollars in the church would be released to take the gospel to the frontiers. The revolution of joy and freedom it would cause at home would be the best local witness imaginable. And he's saying it would be a witness both there, as we're sitting, and also a witness here, as those around us are saying, well, you know, you have this. Why aren't you living more lavishly? You could be a witness. Well, because I'm trying to support over here. But the wartime mentality makes us think about a lot of times, because in wartime, sometimes you still spend a lot of money because you need to get really good resources to fight the war. You don't just give the guys bows and arrows anymore. We spend millions, billions, actually hundreds of millions and tens of billions, to have the best. And the same, you know, we might spend lots of money on things to send missionaries or provide training for them or provide resources. But what we really need to fight is not necessarily having nice things, but that we have this insatiable desire in our culture to always want newer and nicer things. You know, often when our giving goes up, or sorry, what we're given as our salary, we end up just allocating it in different ways. So in a couple months, we really don't have any more money. We've just tied it up with more things. I really think most Americans, not pointing out there, fingers point here, have set themselves in a lifestyle so that they can't give. You know, they know where every dollar is going as soon as it comes in because they've chosen lifestyle choices that put them there. And maybe we could back those lifestyle choices up some and then free up extra that could go in lots of various ways. So some questions to reflect on. How is the spiritual war metaphor helpful and or unhelpful? Might be a metaphor that you think, well, it's actually not a helpful one. Or, well, actually, that is a helpful reminder.
I don't think we see the warfare. I don't. I think in the comfort of the Christian church, and as much as the Christian church has begun to see itself conformed to the culture, there's no war. And we don't see that the war is in our midst.
So what kind of things should we be alert to realize there's a war going on? I can hear you.
World news. Knowing that Christians in other countries are persecuted, knowing that there are religious groups that would seem to put down Christianity, being aware would help.
Okay, so that's kind of the war out there, but what about even in our midst, in our homes, in our hearts? How do we remind ourselves that there's a war going on?
Well, it seems that one thing has to change your perspective. I think a good example is this. I move around a lot, all right? And last time I saw the neurologist, he said, you're moving around more. You want to know something? I have no idea whether I'm moving around more or not. I cannot get any kind of perspective on that. The other side of that is this, that we all sit here and think that life is easy in a lot of ways when it concerns our jobs and that kind of thing. There are people this day who are struggling. There is no health care. They're doing jobs nobody else would care to do. So, and we don't really have a perspective on that, do we?
So how do we get that perspective and the perspective that there's a spiritual war even in those situations that you arise? So,
I don't know, to be honest with you.
Okay, so...
We've just got to be saturated with the Word of God. I mean, we cannot afford to let our Bibles sit. I mean, if we love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and mind, we want to hear His voice in all that we do, because there's going to be a serpent in a tree that asks us, did God really say? And we need to be ready with absolutely He did. And it's going to infect our families, it's going to infect our church, and it's going to infect our work. If we are not ready, knowing the mind and the will of God through His very plain word to us, we are going to be deceived.
I think that along those same lines, there's a verse that I'm horrible with references with that says, you know, to be mindful of the Spirit at all times, like that is where your focus should be, that at the back of your mind you're looking at everything kind of through that Jesus-colored lens. And I think that on a daily basis, I'm reminded when I see my children sin, you know, that you have this struggle with flesh versus holiness, and it's so easy to get caught up in the day-to-day of, you know, I just want you to obey, because it's hard for me when you don't, and not look at it as a sin problem. And we kind of lose sight of, you know, that battle that they have, you know, that's going on for their soul.
Yeah, I think we, and this is going to lead to our third section, so Tom's point is perspective. And we often lose perspective because we just say what normal is what I see around me. That's normal. But what should be normal is in here. And then when we realize, wow, this is the way I should be living, and this is the way I want to live, well, then there's a war in me because I don't always want to live like God says I should live. And there's a battle. Which am I going to submit to? And let's look at that with this Fourth section. So Christians, especially Western Christians, should realizing that marketing affects normal. So when we think about what, so we talk about sacrifice. What does it mean to sacrifice? Well, we often compare that with those around us. Now, this is going to be a little bit of a history lesson here. So you can just hang on. I'll just admit there's no Bible verses here. But doesn't mean it's unimportant. We are so in our materialistic culture that we often don't realize how much we are affected by that. You know, I have thought a lot over the last few years, I don't know about your families, but for ours, when we get to Christmas, it's almost hard to find something to give people because we've already bought everything we want. If we want it, we go buy it right then. You go back 100 years, you got new boots and new socks and the things you needed at your birthdays and Christmas. Now, does that mean it's wrong to go out if you have the ability and go buy your new pair of boots when you need them? No, I'm not saying that. But what's normal? You know, if I want something, I don't put it on a list normally and say, well, we got to save up or we need to wait. I go get it. That's normal. And we got to think about that. But, you know, let's consider how we're affected by commercials. Every year, $70 billion is spent on commercials in the United States. And a lot of people go, oh, that doesn't affect me. And yet we don't understand often the way commercials and marketers are trying to work. You know, they're not dumb. They wouldn't keep spending $70 billion if it didn't work. And their goal is not often to get you to jump off the couch and go do or buy whatever they want you to buy. The goal of commercials, goals of marketing, is to give you a positive influence towards something. One article says, the best advertisements use jingles, images, and stories to focus attention on the brand. They are not just creative for creative's sake. It's not the ad that matters. It's the ideas, the impressions, and positive feelings about the brand that matter. Any memory that will predispose you to view that brand in a more positive light than its alternatives is a plus. So you may have seen this. There's a series of advertising for Buick cars in the last 10 years. You know, my generation and maybe around my generation, oh, Buicks, that's what my grandparents drive. I wouldn't want to drive that. It's what you think. And the question isn't whether it's a good car. So what did Buick do for the last 10 years? They run commercials where a young person comes out and the valet or whatever goes, oh, is that a Buick? And a young person, and you go, oh, young people are cool and they drive Buicks. I could get one too. Who cares? It shouldn't matter whether young people or old people drive Buicks. Is it a good car? Is it within my budget? That's the type of questions we should be asking. There's a very good book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. It was written, well, I don't know, 20, 30 years ago, but Neil Postman wrote it, and he kind of chronicles the history of marketing. You know, as late as 1890, the point of marketing, this is kind of radical, was to convey information and make claims in propositional forms. But then, 1890s, that started changing. 1892, Procter & Gamble asked for rhymes for their Ivory soap. In 1896, H.O. employed for the first time a picture of a baby in a high chair, the bowl of cereal before him, a spoon in his hand, his face ecstatic. By the turn of the century, advertisers no longer assumed rationality on the part of their potential customers. Advertisers became on part depth psychology, one part aesthetic theory. Reason had moved itself to other arenas. He goes on, it wasn't until the 1950s that the television commercials made linguistic discourse obsolete as the basis for product decisions. By substituting images for claims, the pictorial commercial made emotional appeal, not test of truth, the basis of consumer decisions. Today on television commercials, propositions are as scarce as unattractive people. The truth or falsity of an advertiser's claim is simply not an issue. One can dislike or like a television commercial, of course, but no one can refute it. All right, someone say what he's saying in other words.
Is it entirely possible we're thinking too much about how I feel?
Well, that's true, but let's think about this. What's he saying about how we're tried to be marketed to? What do they market to us or show us?
Feelings.
Okay, feelings instead of?
Truth, facts.
Yeah. Now, you can still find some commercials that say this car gets this many miles per gallon. Okay, you could do a study and prove or disprove that. But most commercials are not giving you information. And most of them are not, as he said, filled with people who are normal. They're people in makeup and stuff like that. Now, the point is that this affects even us. You know, there's an interesting study where psychologists, they got two groups of people, and before they gave them a questionnaire, they told them, there's two pens. Brand A is better than brand B, and they gave them all these reasons. And then they had them sit down and showed pictures with brand A the better one and brand B the worse one, and they had more enjoyable pictures with brand B. And then afterwards, they would sit down and they'd ask them, and that's effective conditioning if you like to know these fancy terms. They said, which pen should you pick? And they even told them, the question is not, which one do you like? Which one would be the better choice of a pen? And still, even though they gave them all the time, 70 to 80% picked brand B. 70 to 80%. Though they've been given all the facts that brand A is better, then they've been told afterwards, it's not about which one would be a better choice. 70 to 80%, because they had positive pictures with brand B, picked brand B. And another study, they took 3 to 5 year olds, they put two identical sets of food down, except one of them went down on a McDonald's wrapper, and the other, just normal. Overwhelmingly, the food on the McDonald's wrapper is better. And we see this all around us. You know, it's not about what's true, and I'm not talking about religion or anything like that at this moment, but so what? When I think about what's normal in my life, well, in regards to money and possessions, what does everyone else have? That's normal. What should I desire? Well, what do the commercials tell me? And you know, we have to realize when we think about what does it mean to sacrifice, maybe we should look more again at what God's word says a sacrifice is and not what might be a sacrifice for my neighbor or what might be a sacrifice in our culture. So some questions. How do we see people affected by marketing, even ourselves?
Lemmings.
Yeah.
Everybody's running together and they'll go right off the cliff. Without thinking.
Okay.
They see the latest gadget and see how much better it is than what they have now. And once it comes out, like everyone falling off the cliff, they join everybody lining up outside the Apple store or the AT&T store getting the new gadget.
So you all know what fidget spinners are. I mean, they've been around for what, all of 6 months or something like that. And a couple of months ago, my mother gave some to my children, which is fine. I don't have anything wrong with them. And one of my kids said, oh, I've always wanted one of these. And I just said, always. And at this point, you didn't even know these things existed 2 to 3 months ago. No one in the U.S., except for the people who are making them and the little plastic manufacturers, no one knew these things existed, and yet you've always wanted one of these. And if that's how we are, I mean, that's just not my kids. Oh, I've always wanted this device that 15 years ago didn't exist. And yet I have to have it, and I'm not cool or popular or my life's worthless because my parents won't let me have one or whatever the case may be. And we're letting marketing, and even marketing by just what people have, you know, because making sure my shirt doesn't have an image on it. You know, you can't just buy a shirt anymore. Your shirt is emblazoned with whatever brand it is. Now, that's not immoral. I'm not attacking them. But what are they doing? They're getting you to pay them to market for them. And I have plenty of shirts I'm marketing for other people. That's fine. Sometimes those companies make better products. That's fine, too. But then what do we say? Oh, I don't want that. That's not brand X, Y, or Z. I need to let everyone else know that my shirt is brand X, Y, or Z. And so I need it bigger and brighter so that you know I also have that brand. And it's not about is this the best clothing or even is it nice, but I am showing what I am, what I own is what we're saying. And that's normal in our culture. And all that, again, we're thinking about money, possessions. How should we think about our money and our possessions? Well, we shouldn't care what's emblazoned on the front. We should care, how can we provide for our family? How can we be generous with others? Last thing, this will be short and then we'll have time for comments. Christians must live wisely, prayerfully, and with principles, not prescriptions. We've said a lot, and at times you might go, wait, what you just said seems to contradict what you said last week. Well, that's because the Bible says a lot. And as we've said over and over, it's about your heart and why you're doing a lot of things. I have two quotes here, one by Randy Alcorn, one by C.S. Lewis, and I'll open it up for thoughts as we wrap up the series. Randy Alcorn says, regarding our attitude toward wealth, Jesus gave commands. Regarding our possession and lifestyle, he gave us principles. Jesus did not hand us a checklist of what we can and cannot own and how we can or cannot spend money. Jesus didn't just say one thing about money and possessions. He said many things. They aren't random, clashing noises, but a carefully composed melody and harmony to which we must carefully listen as we develop our lifestyles. If Jesus gave us a checklist, we would not have to depend prayerfully and thoughtfully on him to guide us into the kind of lifestyle that pleases him. Lastly, C.S. Lewis, I do not believe we can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures excludes them. And at least on Lewis, we should note, though you may think he was wealthy, he was actually quite poor for most of his life. Royalties for books didn't come in until he was later, and the university that he was at would not promote him to a full professor because of his Christian beliefs. So he's not saying that as a wealthy person. He's saying that as someone who was poor, struggling to make it in the world, and still saying, I should be charitable. We've covered a lot in this series, but any thoughts on the quotes we read or kind of summary of what we've seen in Scripture about money, possessions, and eternity?
I think there's a lot of truth in that statement John Piper made. And it's a simple question. What are you longing for?
That's a good question. One, yeah, should guide our thoughts on money, possessions, eternity.
It starts really young, too, that I see that everybody else has this, and so now I want to. Carter the other day actually cried. I mean, he's an emotional kid anyway, because he said, I miss our old van. And we used to drive before we bought a dry van, our Honda Odyssey. And he said, none of our friends have a big, ugly van. And a bunch of, in our homeschool group that we go to, there's like, you pull into the parking lot and there's like 12 Honda Odysseys. And like, oh, we used to have a van like that. And I miss, and I'm like, oh my goodness, it starts so early. Like, and we've been struggling with Keaton, goes to the theater to do his performances, and Mom, when will I get a cell phone? All the kids at the theater had a cell phone. And I'm like, you're 10. Why do you need a phone?
Use one of them to call me. They all got one.
Right, that's what I was home. I was like, well, good. Then you will never be without a phone around you.
When I got my first phone when I was in high school, a whole life I wanted one. When I finally got one, I'm like, oh, this is kind of cool. All right, same thing as a computer.
Right.
And I don't call or text anyone except my family.
Were you going to say something, Sarah?
Yeah, I have been here for all the lessons, so I don't know what was said, but sometimes I think that we don't maybe acknowledge strongly enough that this is a call to something that hurts. And it should, and I think it's kind of like working out or vaccinations in this sense, that you are undergoing something painful, but ultimately for your better and for others. But just if you don't go into it acknowledging a little bit of pain, I think, or maybe a lot, I don't know what you're called to, but I think it could be harder to bear.
Yeah, sometimes we think, well, if I'm faithful to do what God says, my life's going to get better.
Sometimes.
And sometimes you're faithful and your life doesn't get better, and you go, my life would be a lot easier if I just hadn't done the thing that God called me to. Are you going to say something to that? Tom, you sound like
yeah,
one of y'all.
Yeah, I got one other thing else. I'm kind of confused as to why Jesus writes, it says in Matthew 6:19 concerning possessions and masters, lay up not for yourselves treasures upon the earth, for moth and rust do thus corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. I wonder that. Why is that such a difficult sentence to understand?
What do you find difficult to understand about it?
I don't find anything difficult to understand. It's perfectly fine with me.
Oh, okay. What do you think other people have difficulty understanding?
It confuses me. Because one can read this, and to me, it points it out perfectly. Don't store up stock. Your stock isn't important.
Yeah, and so there, you know, that's why, you know, Alcorn's quote at the end, Scripture doesn't say one thing, it says lots of things, because it also praises the ant who...
Stores up for winter.
That's storing up. So when is it storing up in a greedy, I got to have more stuff way, and when is it storing up in a wise way? Well, I can't give you a checklist. Each person has to go, do I have to have the third storage unit because we're about to take a missionary trip? And we're going to go give all that away, and I'm going to empty them all. Or am I doing that because I love stuff, and I can't get rid of Aunt Dorothy's third dresser that's in there and going to end up being eaten because I just can't bear to get rid of it? Well, I can't say that from here, but each individual person has to go, why am I storing up? Storing up because of lust and greed, or storing up out of wisdom and thoughtfulness?
Doesn't that get back to John Muir's statement that seek God and stand on what's illuminated in your heart?
Yeah, and sometimes it might be helpful to ask your spouse or friends, hey, as you look at my lifestyle, you think I'm being overly greedy? As you look at my lifestyle, am I being overly, should I be saving up more? So yeah, you know, but in looking on our own, it's good to ask other people to speak into our life.
And continue to use God's word assess what my heart, is my heart the thing that I am heeding from God's word, or is it my desires and my lust that I am heeding?
Sometimes that's a real difficult discussion.
That's why we ended with a lot of prayer, wisdom. Very difficult. But let me close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, if it wasn't for it, we would just go with the flow. We would just think normal is what we see. And yet, Lord, your word constantly pulls us back, grounds us, helps us to see what should be normal and right in our life. Lord, it is a battle. There's parts of us that love our possessions and love what others think about us when we have those possessions. And there's a part of us, due to your spirit working in us, that realizes what matters is not those things, but you and eternity. Lord, may we individually and as a church be growing more and more in our love, not for things, but for people and for you ultimately. It's your Son's name we pray. Amen.